The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Pastor Don Williman. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face. Who will prevail your way? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This ends the reading of God's word.
Well, thank you very much, Ben and Doug. As you can see, we are beginning to work our way through the life of Christ via the Gospel of Mark, and our goal is to finish this gospel at Easter time. That would be our desire, and that's the way we plotted this out. We'll see how that goes. But I want you to see right away that notice that it says the very first line there, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I think that's interesting because we usually refer to this book as the Gospel of Mark, right? Sometimes we just say it's the book of Mark or Mark. But it is actually the gospel of, or about, or concerning Jesus Christ. I mean, interestingly, to the early church, it was actually just called kata Markos in Greek, meaning according to Mark. So in other words, this isn't about Mark. This is about Jesus, and Mark is writing about Jesus. And it's a reasonable assumption that this was probably written somewhere in the early to mid-60s, and not 1960s. We say the 60s, we say 1960s. But no, the early to mid-60s, nothing in front of that. Or even earlier, by Mark, who is probably the same Mark, as best as we can tell, the same Mark as John Mark from the book of Acts, who was a close companion of the apostles, the early followers of Jesus, not the least of which was the apostle Peter. And the upshot of all that is to say, what we get in the Gospel of Mark is a firsthand historical account of the life of Jesus from none other than the Apostle Peter. History tells us that it was the Apostle Peter that gave this information to Mark. And let me just say, as a matter of fact, I said that this was probably written in the early to mid-60s. That's what most scholarship will say nowadays. There's actually the trend in scholarship has been to continue to push this thing earlier. If you were to go back 100 years ago, many of the very critical scholars would have said this was written even later than that. But many scholars feel that this is the earliest written portrait of Jesus. It's not a myth. The language that's used in Mark is not a mythical sort of language, legend sort of language. The great C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, if anyone thinks that the Gospels, the Matthew, Mark, here we're looking at, are either legend or novels, then that person is simply showing their incompetence as a literary critic. I've read a great many novels and know a fair amount about the legends that grew up among early peoples, and I know perfectly well that the Gospels are not that kind of stuff. So the literature that we're dealing with the Gospel of Mark is really, it presents itself as historical account of something that happened. Actually, as I said, some scholars will even argue that it was written earlier than the 60s, maybe as early as 15 years after the death of Jesus. And that's really kind of interesting, especially on a day like today, which is what? 9/11, 15 years after 9/11. But even if it was 30 years after 9/11, 15 years from now, you're going to remember 9/11, right? And so you see that this is written really early. I mean, as a matter of fact, I just noticed yesterday, or maybe it was announced yesterday, that the person who shot President Reagan, John Hinckley Jr., is being released from the from the medical hospital or the mental hospital. That's just like, what, 35 years? He was shot in March of 1981. 35, I still remember where I was when I heard when Reagan was shot, you know? I can tell you who I was talking to, what we were talking about, where I was standing, everything. You know what I mean? So this is, you know, you can see that this is an historical account from Mark via Peter, okay? Via the Apostle Peter. And it's written, let me just say, that's not to say that it's objective, like it's this sterile objective history. I'm not even sure there is such a thing. It's written with a purpose to show us the truth, to argue for the truth of the teaching and the life of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. So here's what, and that's what I want to get as we go through this book. And we're going to look at it today. What does this book tell us? What does this gospel tell us about, number one, who Jesus is? Number two, what does Jesus require us to do? And number three, how Jesus enables us to do that? And we firsthand account who Jesus is, what Jesus requires us to do, and thirdly, how Jesus enables us to do that. That's what we want to talk about today. So let's start with who is Jesus. The identity of Jesus is central to the story, which is really quite interesting. And it's very clear. It's right there at the very beginning. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the Messiah. We sometimes think of Christ as the last name of Jesus. It's a title. Jesus the King, the long-awaited King of the Jews, the Son of God. So he is, it's really clear. In verse 11, you see the same thing with the announcement from the Father from heaven that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the one who inaugurates the promised new age for the nation of Israel. Now, this is really clear. As a matter of fact, one commentator said that it's kind of like, Mark is kind of like a detective story with the whodunit put at the front, at the very beginning. Kind of like some episodes of the television show Monk, if you've ever watched the show Monk. Sometimes you know from the very beginning who did the murder, you know, who did it. But the fun is getting to see how Monk and the other ones figure it out in their own way, right? And so you see here that he is the Son of God. But what does the Son of God mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means to Mark. It means that God has come in human flesh. That the heavens have been rent and God has come down. He's come down to us. This is what it means. And here I'll show you why. One of the obvious points that is often overlooked in chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, probably overlooked because critics are not looking at this with Jewish eyes. What does it say? Look at verse 2. As it is written in the Isaiah the prophet. This is a Hebrew prophet. And then he goes on to give it. But it's interesting. He's probably weaving together at least two Old Testament passages, maybe even three. One or two of those not actually from Isaiah, but he attributes them to Isaiah, probably because Isaiah's preeminence among the prophets, but more so, it is the prophet Isaiah's themes that drive much of the Gospel of Mark. And look what he says. He quotes here, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths." So this is what the question is. Who is the pathway for? Look what it says. It says, prepare the way of the Lord. Any Jewish person, make his path straight. Any Jewish person reading this would know exactly what Paul is talking. Mark is saying that John the Baptist or John the Baptizer's work is preparing the way for God's arrival. And this is all the clearer when you actually look at this Isaiah passage in the book of Isaiah. This is how it reads in the book of Isaiah. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for what? Our God. John the Baptist is announcing the arrival of God as king among his people. This is the reason why when Jesus shows up, he says what? The kingdom of God is at hand. Why? Because the king, who is God, has arrived. It's likely that even the imagery that that you have about the heavens being torn open, did you notice that when Ben read that? It's a very dramatic language when Jesus is baptized and it says the heavens were ripped open. And this voice from God, the Father, comes. This is my beloved Son. This is probably the imagery that would have come up in people's mind as they read this is Isaiah chapter 64. That was Isaiah 40 that he's quoting from, but probably they had the imagery of Isaiah 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down and make the mountains quake at your presence. So this compilation of verses in verses 2 and 3, most certainly, though, begin with a portion from Malachi. And interestingly, Malachi is the very last book of the Bible, where it says, behold, I send my messenger before your face. This is probably from Malachi. It's exactly like Malachi, so it must be from Malachi. And it's about God arriving at his temple, showing up among his people. This is what it says. Behold, this is from Malachi. Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come. He'll suddenly appear in the temple. Now, in the context of Malachi, this description of John that you have in Mark, and verse 6 says that John was clothed with camel hair and wore leather around his waist and ate locusts and honey. You're like, why are they giving this description? Here's the reason why. In Malachi, that messenger is said to be the prophet Elijah. And this is a description of the prophet Elijah. Any Jew reading this said, oh, John the Baptist is the prophet Elijah, come back. And he's fulfilling the prophecy that Malachi, the prophet Malachi, talked about, that God's going to suddenly show up at his temple. My friends, what Mark is saying here by starting off the prologue of his gospel is that God has arrived among us in the person of Jesus Christ. Very powerful and rich way of saying it. So much more we can say about it. Let's move on to the next point. That's who Jesus is. Now, what does Jesus require us to do? Now, what Jesus requires us to do is we're to prepare the way for him. This is partly through the ministry of John the Baptist. By repentance. So you'd sum it up in one word. What does Jesus require of us? He requires repentance. And repentance is the most critical, or you'd have to argue if this is what he's saying, is the most critical thing. But probably, too, repentance, my friends, is the most misunderstood thing. What is repentance? Well, we'll get to this in a moment, but for now, let me say that Jesus is calling us, I think what he means by repentance is he's calling us to a new kind of freedom, a new kind of freedom, to lose everything for him, to lose the narrow, dead-end kingdom of self for the wide open kingdom of God. This is what repentance is. And today we tend to equate repentance with this kind of a narrow religious sort of thing. In other words, it goes something like this. She says about, baptism, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, kingdom of God is at hand. What he's telling people, he's telling irreligious people to become religious. Right? That's usually the way we think of it. And don't feel bad if you're not religious enough, right? If you're not moral enough. That must be what he's talking about. Well, here's the problem. What's interesting is that he's not telling here religious people. He's talking to religious people, and he's not telling them to become more religious or better people. Rather, he's telling them to become completely new people. It needs to be made clear to us that, or otherwise we're not going to understand this, that he's not coming to a group of irreligious people and telling them that they need to become religious. He's rather coming to a religious people and telling them that they need to become revolutionized. That's what's going on here. What do I mean? Well, look at, what is he telling them to do? To be baptized, right? This word baptism, you're going to have a baptism later today, right? And that baptism, what is baptism? It means to be immersed. I mean, that's literally what the word means. It means to go under the flood, to be submerged. It, metaphorically, it's used of being overwhelmed, overpowered, if you will, by something. You know, it's actually used five times in these first few verses. And it's interesting, there's another word that they could use if this was just about some sort of ritual cleansing sort of a thing. But this is the word to immerse in, to saturate. Kind of like how you felt walking in or driving here today. I was beginning to wonder, am I going to make it here? There are going to be roads closed. It was raining so hard, right? This is not some ritual cleansing that the Jews might be familiar with, or even a proselyte baptism, meaning a Gentile person wanting to become a Jew goes through some ritual cleansings and purifying. What is it then? Well, the really key thing is to notice where John is calling them to be baptized. Where's John calling them to be baptized? John is calling them out to what? The wilderness. John is in the wilderness. As a matter of fact, this word wilderness is used a zillion times in this early open part because they want you to know that this is the wilderness. This is on the other side of the Jordan River, and John is calling them into the wilderness to pass back through the Jordan River and then re-enter the promised land. My friends, the location is huge here. Remember the children of Israel? When they came into the promised land, what did they have to cross to get into the promised land? They came from the wilderness across the Jordan River into the promised land. And John the Baptist is saying, I'm over here preaching in the wilderness on the other side of the Jordan. You come over here, and then I'll baptize you back in to the people of Israel. You see what's going on here? This is absolutely huge. What he's saying to them is that, look, if you really want to be with God's program, you have to go back out and you have to come back in. There's no privileged status here. And so what kind of baptism? It is a baptism of repentance. They came confessing their sins. But repentance, now let's get to what the word repentance means. It means to have a radical change of one's mind, one's core inner being. It's not merely an emotive sort of a feeling. Sometimes that's what we think of when repentance, like this, you know, how many tears I can cry, repentance. Rather, it's a radical reorientation of heart and mind at the very core of our being that affects the entirety of a life. It's not, let me put it this way, it's not us trying to be better people or merely feeling bad about not being a good enough person, but rather it's a categorical admittance of failure. It is a leveling. It is an absolute surrendering that affects the entirety of a life. It's a complete reversal. It's a whole new way of looking at your life, yourself, the world, God. It is a deep reworking of the core motivation of our heart. And this is very surprising, because to become and to be a Christian, what Mark is telling us here is that it is not about moral superiority, but it is about declaring moral bankruptcy. This is what it means becoming a Christian. It's not about becoming or being a God insider, but it is about recognizing the fact categorically that you, my friend, are a God outsider. You have to go back out to get back in. It's not proving that you belong, but it's admitting that you don't belong. One commentator puts it this way. He says, they return, John is calling the nation of Israel to this place, the wilderness, and they return to a place of judgment, the wilderness, where the status of Israel as God's beloved son must be reestablished in the exchange of pride for humility. John is saying that to the Jewish people that they have failed to be the nation they were supposed to be, and they must now be made new. They must start again. There are no insiders. You have to go out and be brought back in. Nobody has a privileged status. But see, one of the things that's interesting about this is that what that means, if some of you may be smart enough to pick this up, what that means is that therefore all are welcomed. So it's no longer about just the Jewish nation, but all are welcomed. And so there's a radical inclusivity that's inherent in this. As a matter of fact, in some of the other Gospels, you see the sinners and the tax collectors, the people who you would think wouldn't be worthy to be insiders, are being brought in, and the Pharisees are standing back, you know, critiquing this, the ones who are the ultimate insiders. So this radical inclusivity. But some of you may say, okay, great, I like this inclusivity thing because I don't like this moral superior posturing where there's this religious truth and you got to live up to it and blah, blah, blah. I like this radical inclusivity. But here's the problem. As modern Americans, we have a really confused way of thinking about this inclusivity thing. And it really boils down to the relativism that is inherent in our thinking. The relativism goes something like that. Well, who's to say what's right and what's wrong? Who's to say what's true and what's false? So don't judge and just do your own thing. Don't judge. Don't tell anybody else that they're doing anything wrong. And certainly don't think that you're doing anything wrong, right? Don't judge. That's very different, and some of you are old enough to remember this, than a more traditional society. In a more traditional society, you had not relativism, but righteousness. And so there was a society standard to live up to. And the effect of that was we must judge and exclude others because they don't measure up. They don't fit in our little circles. They don't fit in our little boxes. And if we let them in, our righteousness will be tainted. Our society will be tainted. Our group will be tainted, you see? So that's kind of a traditional society. Modern society with relativism says, look, society standard, you know, the only standard that counts is the standard of your sovereign self. You are the sovereign. You're the king. And only you, the sovereign self, can tell what's right for you and what's wrong for you. And the effect of that is, but here's the funny thing, the effect of that is that therefore we as a society must judge and exclude those that we feel judged by. Everybody's welcome but those people that judge people, you know. Everybody's welcome except for the non-relativist, you see? Here's the point. Here's the bottom. Both of these perspectives say it's the people over there that need to repent. Traditional society says it's those unrighteous people over there that need to repent. Our modern society, it's those non-relativists over there, those intolerant people that they need to repent. But gospel repentance comes in and says, look, there is truth, and it's not merely a construct of yourself or society. It's not something you have made up or anybody else has made up. And this truth doesn't just judge others, it judges me. And it requires me to repent. In traditional and modern society, there's no radical reworking of the heart. The heart is not really liberated from the kingdom of self or the kingdom of society, if you will. But in gospel repentance, there's a radical reworking of the heart. And freedom comes from looking the holy truth of God straight in the eyes. What is the holy truth and law of God? I must love God with all my being and love my neighbor as myself. And then admitting to myself that for all practical purposes, I have miserably failed. I have miserably failed. Worse, if I go to the motive level, I have to admit that for all my trying to do those things, I was really only trying to look good for others or to feel good about myself, to kind of appease the guilt that I was feeling or to make it look good or put on my Sunday best. I wasn't really ravished with the beauty of God or the genuine love for others. God and others were just supporting characters in a play that I wrote that was all about me. All about me. I was promoting and protecting myself. I was the hero. And now I see I'm no hero at all. I have to go back out and come back in. And when you see this deep truth, when it hits you, a completely new dynamic overtakes your heart. And this is the baptism of repentance that John's talking about. This is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, that Jesus is talking about. A deep supernatural humility overwhelms, baptizes me. My heart is baptized with the flood of God's Spirit, and I have a new beginning, which is more than the beginning. It's a whole new way. It's not just a start. It's a whole new way of living. It continues on. What John is aiming for is the freedom, my friends, of brokenness, of deep vulnerability before God and therefore before one another. Jesus is not asking us to become a little more religious or a little more spiritual or a little more organized with our lives or a little more whatever. He's calling us to start all over, to admit our sin, our flaws, to live in the freedom of failure, to operate with a completely new perspective, to live in grace and not in performance, not about making it look good, not about my image. To live in a world in which God is the king, not us, in which God is God, not us, in which God is the Savior, not us, a world that revolves around him, not us. I mean, think about this, my friends. Where does all of the stress in your life come from? Where does all of the stress of your life come from? It comes from the fear of losing, from the fear of failing, from the fear of being inadequate, from the fear of being exposed, etc., etc. We keep thinking that we can make ourselves worthy to get in or to keep ourselves in. If I can just perform enough, if I can just get my act together enough, if I can just make it look good enough, if I can just cover up enough, if I can only make my life just so. If I can get all my ducks in a row. But the gospel of repentance comes in and says, nobody is in naturally. Nobody is in by performance or pedigree. The kingdom is not for the righteous, but for the repentant. It's not for the entitled, it's for the insolvent. It's not for the moral majority, it's for the morally bankrupt. It's not for the privileged, it's for those who have renounced their pretense of privilege. It's not for those who are convinced they are right. It's for those who admit they are wrong. It's not for those who demand their rights, but humble themselves and admit they have absolutely no rights. In the words of Jesus, it's not for those who are rich in spirit. It is for those who are what? Poor in spirit. By going out, the people of Jerusalem and Judea were declaring individual and national bankruptcy. And it is this posture of repentance, my friends, that is the powerhouse of genuine Christianity and radically separates it from anything else, especially from any form of pseudo-Christianity. And there are many. And here's how you know you have the real disease. If you get this, you will do anything. You will suffer anything. You will put up with anything. You will give up anything. You will give anything. You will not expect anything so that you can have the kingdom of God, so that you can have Jesus, who is the king of the kingdom, who is the kingdom. By going out and then coming back in, you're admitting that you don't deserve anything, that you don't have an entitlement mentality. I mean, in other words, what does that look like? Well, I work hard, I'll have a good attitude at work as long as I get the recognition I deserve. I'll love my wife as long as I get the respect from her that I deserve. I'll lay down my life for her as long as I get that. I'll be a part of a church as long as they treat me the way I want to be treated, as long as it goes the way I want to go. I'll be committed to a small group, community group, as long as it's on my terms. I'll love and serve others as long as it's convenient with the way I want my life to be, right? I'm willing to accept anything from the hand of God as long as it fits with my preconceived notions of what life ought to be like. As long as I don't feel overwhelmed. I'll commit to belonging to and serving God's people as long as they're my kind of people. People I feel comfortable with, right? as long as they dot their theological I's and cross their theological T's the way that I do. I'm open to friendship, and I really long for it, as long as it doesn't make me feel vulnerable or out of control. I'll become a Christian as long as I can still have my reputation and my control. You see, the problem is, in all of those things, my friends, you're in bondage. You are in bondage. You're still in Egypt, you see? You're still enslaved. But the gospel of repentance frees us from such notions of entitlement. As a matter of fact, John the Baptist here, who's the greatest of all the prophets, arguably, because he's the hinge between the Old Testament and the New Testament, secular historians write about John the Baptist. You realize that there's as much ink spread in secular history at that time. John the Baptist made as much of a splash as Jesus did in his day. Remember when Paul gets to Ephesus in Acts 19? And he finds what? Followers of who in Ephesus? John the Baptist. I mean, this guy was a big deal. He was the boss of all prophets. And John gets it because he says, I'm not worthy to untie the sandal of the feet of this Jesus. Even I am not. You know what he's saying there? Everybody would have understood. That was like that was a slave's job, and it was the lowest of the slave's job to untie the sandal of the feet and wash the feet of the master as he came back. You see, our problem is we think we're life constructors, and Jesus' kingdom agenda comes in as a life deconstructor. Jesus wants you to live in the brokenness of repentance. He wants you to be vulnerable, broken. And really what he's saying to you is, at the end of the day, this is really what's going to make you happy. There's an interesting article quite a number of years ago now in Psychology Today. And it was talking about this American entitlement mentality and people wanting to have it all, you know. And this is what the guy writes. He's profound. This is a secular journal, Psychology Today. He says, if you feel it is imperative to fill all your needs, and if these needs are contradictory or in conflict with those of others, or simply unfillable, then frustration inevitably follows. The individual is not truly fulfilled by becoming ever more autonomous, his own ruler. Indeed, to move too far in this direction is to risk psychosis, the ultimate form of autonomy. The injunction that to find oneself, one must lose oneself, contains the truth any seeker of self-fulfillment needs to grasp. Because this is the path of true liberation. To be set free and brought back into the promise. And my friends, this is the teaching of Jesus. You were not made for yourself. That's why there's this great freedom and self-forgetfulness. But here's the problem. You need these things. You think you need these things to have a life. You think you need them. You deserve them. You want them. Comfort, reputation, control. But it is these very things that keep you in bondage. They're false gods, and they've captivated your heart. They're torturing you. Constant captivity to discontentment, complaint, disappointment, frustration, enslaved to your own self-constructed reality. The idol of comfort, the idol of reputation, the idol of control. Look, this is the reason why you have to live within the very narrow and safe confines of the comfortable, safe little world that you've set up. It's always interesting to me when, especially this time of year, we're challenging people to new areas of service. You know, will you be a community group leader? Will you host community group? Will you, you know, do these sorts of things? And it's the same thing for all of us, isn't it? Can I really afford to do that? Can I really afford to do that? What if I fail? What if I feel overwhelmed? What if I bit off more than I chew? What if I feel like a fool? You want me to stand up here and pray? Well, what if I feel like a fool up there? praise God, you're experiencing the baptism of repentance, right? Praise God. You're experiencing, you're going into the wilderness, you're going back out, and you're coming back in. Now, look, this is what Jesus demands of us. But look, how in the world does Jesus allow us to do this? Well, we get little glimpses of this. We get little glimpses of this in this gospel, even in these first few verses. Jesus, although he is the perfect and pleasing son, he comes to be baptized with his people. I mean, you notice Jesus here, who the text will say is the Son of God, the Christ, God's beloved son in whom he's well pleased. He comes and submits himself to what? The baptism of repentance. Does Jesus need to repent? Let me make this clear. No, he does not need to repent. But he comes and willingly and freely submits himself to this. And having made this identification with his people, in spite of being declared by God to be the perfectly pleasing son, and receiving the seal of the approval of the Spirit, he is driven, notice what the text says, he is driven, very strong language, where? Into the wilderness, the place of judgment and trial. And it says that he was driven there by the Spirit. He's driven there by God. The Spirit of God, who's directing his mission, directs him into the wilderness. Now, all this language and imagery is saying that Jesus is being what Israel should have been, and he's doing it perfectly, even through the worst trial. That's what this is saying. And yet, he's driven out. As a matter of fact, the word that's used here for driven out, it means to throw out. It's a really strong word. It means to cast out. He's cast out in the wilderness. You're my beloved son. Now get out of here. That's the sort of a feel that the text has. What's going on? Moreover, when it says, with you I am well pleased, you know, where God the Father speaks, probably that's hinting at the latter part of the of Isaiah the prophet, of a figure that he writes about, of God's chosen servant who would suffer greatly. His chosen servant in whom he delights. And it says of that servant, and this is Isaiah now, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But what perhaps is most interesting is this idea of the way. It says that we're to prepare the way for him, prepare the way of the Lord. What is the way? Well, normally this idea of the way or the highway would be for a king. This is what the original hearers would have understood. A king, if he needed to get from one place to the other, the subjects of his kingdom would literally build a highway. They would go and make a highway for him to get from one place to the other. So it's a highway for a king, a way for a king. A king is coming. He's on his way. But what's interesting is that apart from this section, all the other times, and it's used a lot in the rest of the book, of Jesus being on the way, it's always on the way to where? The cross. It's always on the way to the cross. A king is coming. Prepare his way to be executed as a criminal. Let me ask you, have you prepared the way for the Lord? Oh, the irony of this. Yes, you have. Every one of us has prepared the way for the Lord. You and I have both contributed to the way. We have contributed our sin. We've paved the way for him to be crucified for us. It's no surprise that when you get to the end of the story, the crowd, people just like us, are crying out, crucify him. Pilate asks, what shall I do with him whom you call king of the Jews, the Messiah? And the crowd shouted back, crucify him. Pilate says, what evil has he done? Crowd shouts back, crucify him, they shouted back all the more. And here's the thing, that Jesus gladly submits himself to the will of God in taking our sin and suffering our judgment. And so by taking away our guilt and giving us his grace, he gives us a new beginning in the amazing truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But here's the question that's thrust at you. Are you a repenter? That's how you really know that you've seen the kingdom of God, that you humbly lay down your life in categorical obedience to the will of God. That's how you know. Father, I pray that you would baptize us indeed with your Holy Spirit. Lord, we know that in one really profound sense, we cannot do these things, but through Jesus, we can do all things because he has made a way for us, even when the way we made for him was the way of death. We thank you for him. We rejoice in him, and we pray and lift these things to you in his name. Amen.